My name's Brad Morello. I'm one of the pastors here, one of the elders, and it's my privilege to open up God's Word with you this morning. We've been in the book of 1 John. We've walked through about 1.5 chapters so far, and we're dealing with confidence in Christ. We're talking about assurance in our relationship with God and assurance in our salvation. And I want to start today by reflecting on a little bit of grammar that you learned a long time ago. I think there's two types of people out there, those who like grammar and those who like Grammarly, who does all the grammar for them, right? If you remember anything in grammar, there is something called an indicative mood or an imperative mood. This is in Greek, it's also in English, and sometimes you'll hear it in sermons. What are these two things? Indicative. The indicative is a statement of fact. For example, God loves you. It's a truth statement. The author is sure that something is indeed the case, and he's stating it as if it were absolutely true. There's also the imperative, which is more of a statement of what, church? Command. The imperative is a command, something like, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so here the author is expressing something that he wants to be the case. Why am I starting off with indicatives and imperatives? I think our passage today beautifully illustrates how this works in Scripture and how it works in our faith. God's indicatives, the statements of truth, are always the basis for the imperatives, right? God tells us what's true about us before he tells us what to do, what commands he has for us. Now, this is works not only in the Christian faith as we try to grow up in Christ. It's also true in the world. It's just God's truth. And one author, James Clear, who wrote a business motivational book called Atomic Habits, it's a pretty good book, by the way, he talked about this psychological study where they had thousands of smokers who were trying to kick the habit. And they took these thousands of smokers and broke them up into two groups. The first group, they said, anytime someone approaches you with a cigarette and says, do you want to smoke? You are to reply, no thanks, I'm a non-smoker. The second group, when they were approached with the offer of a cigarette, their response was, no thanks, I'm trying to quit. Now that might seem like a really small and picky type of difference, but I think it's massive. I think it's massive. And not only do I think it's massive, but the results of these two groups, I am not a smoker and I'm trying to quit. Which group do you think was more successful? The first group, I am a non-smoker, were twice as likely to kick the habit than the first group. And that just drives home the truth that when you know who you are, when you're confident about your sense of self or your identity in Christ, it is powerful in the way that it shapes your actions, your decisions, your affections, and your motivations. And this is what John's trying to do. He's trying to help these Christians, help this church to regain their confidence in Christ so that they can live out the commands of Christ. The more you understand and embrace your Christian identity, the more you'll live it out. The less you'll give in to sin and temptation, and the more you will see God as your gracious heavenly Father and Jesus as your advocate before his throne. And so, with that being said, we're going to bring back this little tradition that David always has for us. Why don't you stand, and we'll read the text together. If you use the Bibles in front of you, this is page 1021 in the little black Bible. And by the way, this is a gift to you. If you don't have a Bible or if you'd like an easy-to-read Bible, we'd love for you to take this home. We're going to look at page 1021, 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his namesake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong. And the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. You may be seated. I want to look at 3 points today as we walk through this passage. Verses 12 through 14 is going to highlight our identity as Christians. The second point, verses 15 through the beginning of 17, is a warning against loving the world. And then finally, the end of verse 17 is our reward as a Christian. And so you look at verse 12, and John affectionately is writing to this church, and how does he address them? Do you see it right there in verse 12? Little children. He also says it again in verse 13. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven and because you know the Father. Now, when he says little children, I believe he's referring to everyone in the church, every single individual in the church. He is describing God as their Father, the one who has adopted them into their family. And have you ever pondered this doctrine of adoption? Have you pondered much God as your Father? I think Psalm 103, more than just about any other passage, is so helpful in describing who God is, especially as our Father. We'll get it up here on the screen if you want to turn there. Psalm 103, verses 8 through 14. I want you to especially notice what this has to say about God our Father. I figure if some Bible publishers can make some of the letters red, I can make some of the words bold. I've taken that liberty. That's my doing. And I boldface the ones that are describing God and his character. As I read it, I'll also emphasize it. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. So, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Do you see how God is described there? He's gracious, compassionate, merciful, slow to anger. He does not repay us according to our sins. This is where R.C. Sproul would say, God is not always just. Sometimes he is non-just. Now, God is always just in the sense that he will always punish sins. But toward you, his child, you cannot say that God is absolutely just in the sense that you are receiving the payment due to you for your sins. Who received that payment? Jesus did on the cross. And so in that sense, God is just. Every sin gets punished, but not on you. Instead of justice, you get what? Mercy and grace. That's who God is. He is our Father. And reflecting on this doctrine of adoption, some of you have read J.I. Packard's famous book, Knowing God. It came out 50 plus years ago. It's still a classic. It's still worth reading. It's one of the first Christian books I ever received. It totally confused me the first time I tried to read it. I was just lost. Picked it up years later, was able to work through it a little bit better. But I love what J.I. Packard has to say about adoption. We'll put it up here on the screen. Packard says, our first point about adoption is that it is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher even than justification. Justification, where God declares us to be forgiven and righteous because of Christ. Adoption is higher because of the richer relationship with God that it involves. Justification is a forensic idea. conceived in terms of law, and viewing God as judge. In justification, God declares of penitent believers that they are not and will never be liable to the death that their sins deserve, because Jesus Christ, their substitute and sacrifice, tasted death in their place on the cross. But contrast this now with adoption. Adoption is a family idea, conceived in terms of love, viewing God as Father. In adoption, God takes us into his family and fellowship. He establishes us as his children and heirs. Closeness, affection, generosity are at the heart of this relationship. Is this what your relationship with God is like? Closeness, affection, generosity. To be right with God the judge is a great thing. But to be loved and cared for by God the Father, even greater. So who are you? What's your identity? How do you speak to yourself in your inner self? You know, we do a lot of counseling at this church, and recently a counselee reflected on their counseling session and sent this to the counselor. This was not me, this was somebody else. Our session yesterday was so encouraging and helpful. The most impactful takeaway for me was the truth you spoke to me about who I am in Christ. And when we were taking a closer look at Ephesians, the fact that God knew me before he made the world, he knew my struggles, he knew my sin, and he chose me anyway to adopt me as his child. You are one of the first people to ever speak that kind of truth and life to me. It's causing the scriptures to become more real in my life rather than feeling somewhat separate or factual. This is exactly what John's talking about. We have fellowship with God through confession, through forgiveness, through the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is what he says in chapter 3, verse 1, if you flip the page in your Bible, where John says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called what, church? Children of God." Let it soak in. Oh, let it soak in. No other religion on earth has anything close to this. A Father God who has adopted and chosen and brings his children near. So, after John addresses the entire church as children, he then breaks it down into two separate groups. Do you see that? Verse 13, "I'm writing to you, fathers," and then "young men." I think what John is doing here is he's separating the congregation by age, but even more specifically by spiritual maturity. Those tend to go hand in hand, but not always. What does he say about fathers? Well, this again is representing probably the older, the more mature in the group, and I think it's referring to men and women as well. I won't get into that, but I think it does. These are the people whose faith has been tested. They've persevered through suffering and through trials and through difficulty. These are people who don't get rattled easily because they've been through a lot and God has seen them through it all. These are the veterans that you want on your team when the pressure gets high and you're in the World Series like the Texas A&M Aggies are, right? I had to get that in there. I think you knew that. You would not get that with David. You just wouldn't. These fathers, they don't get rattled because they know him who is from the beginning. Their long-standing relationship with God, their understanding of his character, of his goodness, of his faithfulness, this is their anchor, this is their stability, this is what they cling to. These are all the things that we just looked at in Psalm 103. And John, he's that type of father figure for this church, which has been rattled, right? 2:18, we're going to look at this next week. There's been a church split. There's been a group of people to buy into some false teachings, and as a result, they were living incredibly unbiblical lives, and they eventually left, and the church that remained, the people that remained, are just confused. Confused about their faith, they're confused about the church, they're confused about God, and John is coming along as that stable father figure saying, follow me. What has John seen in his lifetime? By this time, John is probably about 80 years old, right? What has John seen? Well, he's seen Jesus on earth. He's followed him. He saw the miracles. He saw Jesus get crucified, where he shed his blood for us. He saw Jesus rise from the dead. And then he saw the church was born, and then the church was persecuted. All 11 other apostles were martyred. He's the only one that has survived to this point. In AD 70, he saw Jerusalem get destroyed by the Romans. He saw Nero persecute Christians left and right. And his faith and the church has survived the test of time. These are the type of mature, stable believers that we've got to have in a church. And if that describes you, man, pour into those around you. Pour into those to your right and to your left. There are the fathers, there's the older generation, the more mature believers, and then the young men. What does John say about the young men? Essentially, we can understand this to be the younger people in the church, those who are newer to the faith. And John has some really encouraging things to say about this group. But before we talk about what John says, it might be helpful to remember what it was like to be young. And for some of you, it's going to be a little bit harder than others, right? Ecclesiastes 12:1 says, remember your Creator and the days of your youth. Why do we need that encouragement to remember our Creator? I think it can be very easy in our youth to forget the Lord. Why? Well, young people tend to be very impulsive and passionate. They have strong desires, and they pursue the object of their desire with great intensity and oftentimes without a whole lot of deliberation. This is not always. This is a stereotype. It's oftentimes true. And sometimes young people can get so vexed and so angry because either they don't get what they want or they get it and it doesn't satisfy the way that they hoped it would. The age group from 18 to 25 are those who are most likely to fall into addictive habits. Death to them just seems far away. That's far, far away. Eternity is not something we need to be thinking about. What we think about is the here and the now, right? Youthfulness typically carries with it a lack of wisdom, a lack of life experience, the school of hard knocks. Mark Twain has a wonderful quote. Don't know if you've heard it before. He said, when I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant, I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to be 21, he had matured and grown so much in 7 years. Hopefully, the older we get, the more we learn from our mistakes and realize what we so passionately want is not always good for us. I remember when I came to faith at the age of 17. It was a bit of a dramatic conversion, and I was super excited about my faith, and there were some changes that happened immediately. But I will freely admit to you and confess that there was a lot of my old life that I struggled to change from, to repent of. And it took the Lord and His Spirit and His truth and His Word and His church and many years to see progress to put some of this behind me. Well, in the struggle of youth, what's the gospel? What's the good news that John has for us? Look at verse 13. I'm writing to you, young men, because why? You've overcome the evil one. Who's the evil one? Got to be Satan. Satan is the evil one here, and through our faith in Christ, we are united with him, and Jesus has overcome the evil one. through his death on the cross, he triumphed over him, Colossians 2, and he has set us free. So number one, you're free. You've overcome the evil one. He can no longer control you or dominate your life the way he once did. Number two, you're strong. You're strong. Now, while this is true physically, I just have to do a little bit of a rabbit trail here. When I was young and I worked out in the gym, if you flexed in front of the mirror, it's only because nobody was around. You were embarrassed about that. That seems to be like part of the whole workout these days. Is that correct? Or is that still vanity? Okay, we'll talk about that later. Maybe I'm just jealous because I don't like to flex in front of the mirror, but this is not pulpit therapy. Let's get back to the Word of God. Young men, young women, young in the faith, you are strong. You're strong. You might say, I don't feel strong. And my answer to you is, I don't care. What does God's word say? You're strong. You're not strong in you, you're strong in him. The same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead now dwells in you. And you have that fruits of the spirit, the power of self-control that dwells within you. You are strong. In times of severe temptation, with your strong passions and your impulsive nature, embrace the truth of God. God is for you and you're strong. You have the ability to overcome temptation. And third, the Word of God abides in you. When you heard and received the gospel, God's word went to go live in you. The truth of the gospel, the truth that you are forgiven, the truth that you have been adopted into his family. The truth is nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the truth that abides in you. And so meditate on it. Joshua chapter 1 verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it. How often? Day and night. That's exactly right. So that you may be careful to do according to all that is written. Once again, what we're doing is we're talking about the indicative here. This is what's true about you. Meditate on it. Embrace it. Believe it. And let it impact you. John is expressing confidence that these people still in the church, they, his audience, they are in the faith. And John wants to move them to assurance, which is just in line with all the other biblical authors, right? Do you remember the book of Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3? This is who you are in Christ. Chapters 4 through 6, therefore, live this way. How about Romans, chapters 1 through 11? This is the gospel. Chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, in view of God's mercy, offer up your bodies as a living sacrifice. The indicative always flows to the imperative. So, if that's true, and John has clearly laid out for us who are the little children, who are the forgiven children of God, what's the imperative? Verse 15. Do not love the world. Do not love the world. Does that sound strange to you at all? Almost every time you see the word love in the Bible, it's a command that as Christians we are to love. We're to love God. We're to love each other. We're to love his creation. We are to love so many things. But this is one of the rare times when John is going to back that off and he's going to say, do not love the world. What's he talking about here? Well, it's clear, right, that if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. These are mutually exclusive, right? A Venn diagram, there's not going to be any overlap here. Now, strangely enough, in the confession that Tyler had us read, John 3:16, it says almost the exact opposite. And what's also confusing is that it's the same author. John, writing the Gospel of John, for God so loved the world. And then John, writing the epistle of 1 John, who says in 2:15, do not love the world. Wait a second. I thought we were to be like our Heavenly Father. I thought we were to grow up in Christ-likeness and to imitate Him. Are we to do that or not? Are we to love the world or not? Well, this is where I think as Bible readers, we have considerable risk of misunderstanding. This is where interpretation or hermeneutics becomes so vitally important. Now, I want to start by saying, whenever you hear this phrase, do not love the world, I am assuming that almost every single one of us is bringing some type of idea as to what the world is. In other words, you hear that, don't love the world, and you immediately begin to think of A, B, and C, based on maybe what you were taught as a kid, or maybe what your church has taught you, or maybe what you learned in Christian school, that these things are worldly, these are things that you cannot love, these things are godly and holy, and obviously that's what you are to pursue. Now, I just want us to be Bereans, okay? I want us to kind of take that list of what we right now believe is worldly, and I want us to kind of take a time out, and I want us to subject it to the Word of God. Can we do that? Here are some things that I think, if I were just to interview you, when I was in the church growing up, this is what I heard was worldly. Christians don't drink, cuss, or chew, or run with girls that do, okay? That would be worldly, right? I don't think we're talking about chewing gum, but you're in Texas. I think you know that. In my old church, this was 20 years ago, we had a worship band up here with all of these instruments except no drums. And so the elders were considering, do we bring drums into our worship set? And the outcry from about 10% of our people was, that's worldly. The minute you bring drums into the worship set, you actually are imitating the world. That's worldly. Guitars, that's godly. Drums, that's worldly. When we asked for some biblical proof, there was none forthcoming. Maybe what you choose to drink, what you choose to read, schooling options for your kids, music bands that you listen to. Now, this is where the rubber meets the road. And I'm not saying any of these things are super easy to figure out. In fact, to some degree, I think it is the local church that tends to read the scriptures and flesh these things out. Obviously, scripture is going to give us some help, right? I don't think any kind of media is acceptable because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, I tell you, if you look at a woman with lust, then you've committed adultery into your heart. The question is, okay, what types of movies, what type of TV shows can I actually watch and not violate that command? Okay? So we've got some principles here. Now, where you draw the line and where I draw the line may not be exactly the same, and that's where Christian humility and dialogue needs to exist so that we can challenge one another, so that we can encourage one another, so that we can learn from one another. But you go to different churches, you're going to get different answers on these things, right? But here's what I want to do this morning. I don't want to answer all those questions. I couldn't. I think those would be encouraging, helpful community group type discussions. But what I want to do is I want to ask the question, when John said, do not love the world, what did John mean? Can we use the text? Can we not just jump to 21st century American culture and try to answer that question? Can we use the text to try to answer this question? I think we can. I think John helped us. Verse 16. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So whatever the world is, it includes the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. Typically in the Bible, especially in John's writings, the world could have three different meanings. The first meaning is just everything that God created. And in 1 Timothy 4, it says, what God has created is good and is to be received with thanksgiving. I don't think there's any way that we can walk away from this passage and say, John is saying, do not love everything that God created. The second understanding is when John says world, he's talking about the people in the world. Now, in John 3:16, it says, for God so loved the world. That's what I think he's talking about. God so loved the people of the world that he gave his only son to save them. Is John here in 1 John 2:16 saying, don't love people? Absolutely not. I don't think that's a good option. The third option is the only plausible one. The world for John is a humanistic system that is in rebellion to God. It's at odds with God and his purposes. You can look at John 15:19. John says, if you were in the world, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So, in 2:15, when we're told not to love the world, the Bible is referring to this world's corrupt value system, where they value things that God says is evil. And everything that God says is good and holy, they ignore or they reject. And so let's unpack this phrase by phrase. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes. So this word desire in the Greek, epithumia, is typically a negative term. It can be a holy, passionate, sort of good desire. Most of the time, it's more of a sinful pursuit of something that is forbidden by God, something that's actually harmful to us as humans. The desires of the flesh, I think there, Paul is talking about temptations that arise from within. So my flesh, the unredeemed part of me that will be redeemed when I die and glorified with Christ on that day, I still have desires and passions that are rising up within me that long for the forbidden and sinful things of this world. Do you still feel that? I still feel that. And then the desires of the eyes. And this would probably be more of an external temptation, which is brought internal through my eyes, right? And so temptation arising from within, temptation coming from without. But we're still left with the question, what specifically, John, is worldly or what is fleshly? And strangely enough, John doesn't get super specific in this particular letter, but Paul does. Paul does in Galatians chapter 5. So turn there with me. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 21. And we'll read these verses. Galatians 5, 16, this would be page 975. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, and this is where Paul gets specific. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And so here, Paul begins to break it down. The first group is going to be those dealing more with purity issues. Sexual immorality, and certainly Paul is talking about sex before marriage or sex with someone that you're not married to in the marriage covenant with. But Jesus took it further than that, right? He talked about our hearts. And in Matthew 5, he said, I tell you, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I say unto you, don't even look at another person with lust. That's a verse that we just mentioned a few minutes ago. That certainly is worldly, right? That's what the world celebrates and says, we have all the freedom we want in this area, and no one's going to tell us what to do. And John says, don't love that. Don't love that attitude. Follow God. He created you. He knows you. He knows the path to life. He knows the path to joy. Don't pretend like you're smarter than him. The second thing, the final few things, the enmity, the strife, the jealousy, fits of anger, this all has to do with relationships. And this is where 1 John is continually telling us to do what? Love one another. And if you want to show a lack of love for one another, well, just be jealous. Have fits of anger, dissensions, envy, divisions, strife. You learn a lot about a person. You learn a lot about a person and their spiritual maturity and the way that they handle conflict. And then Paul also mentioned idolatry. Because the first couple of categories were all clearly black and white, sinful, forbidden type of things. Well, idolatry now is going to stretch into things that are actually good, things that are gifts from God, right? Things like marriage, things like a comfortable house to live in, things like children, things like good friendships, things like baseball. These are gifts. These are gifts of God. But unfortunately, our hearts can get so attached to them that we can begin to exalt those things over God and begin to commit idolatry. And so what's Paul's conclusion at the end of verse 21? Let's read it. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Is that strong? Is that the type of verse you just kind of like to read over and pretend you never saw it? It's there. And I think you know it's not terribly different from what John said in 1 John 2:4 last week when Adam preached to us. 1 John 2:4, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. And so what's the conclusion from John? What's the conclusion from Paul? What is God trying to teach us? If we go back to the beginning, the indicatives, that which is true about us, inform the imperatives, the commands that we are to obey. That's all true. But what we've got to realize is that if the imperatives are not being followed, in other words, if we have zero desire to follow God, to obey him, to love him, to fight temptation, to become holy, to be more like Christ, we've got to question if the indicative has really happened. Do you hear that? This is biblical. And this is wise. And this is loving. How many people live a life loving the world, completely opposed to obeying God, but would say, hey, I went to church when I was young. I did my thing. I'm a Christian. Nothing will ever change that. I think Paul and John would both tell them, your confidence is not warranted. I warn you. I warn you. Now, just to try to be very, very clear, I'm not talking about those who struggle with sin. Christians struggle with sin. Amen? 1 John 2:1, John comforted us by saying, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. What John and what Paul are talking about is the type of individual who basically has zero desire to obey God, to submit to his law, to become holy, to fight sin. That's the kind of person that they're talking about. Someone who is habitually in sin without any remorse or any regret. That's the kind of person that they're saying, you might want to go examine yourselves to see if your conversion is real. John would say, if you fail the test, if you realize that you have zero desire to obey God and to follow him, then the love of the Father is not in you. As the world is passing away, so will you. You're not doing the will of God. You will not abide forever. But here's one caution. I think before you go to this final conclusion that I'm clearly an unbeliever, I'm clearly a deceived, professing Christian, I think you ought to work with a spiritually mature father, a spiritually mature church leader, community group leader who can help you discern these things. Because sometimes our consciences can be so tender and sensitive, it can condemn us when it should not be condemning us. And that's just not my opinion. That's 1 John 3:20. But I'm going to make you wait about 3 weeks till we get there. And so, if you're concerned that your faith may not be genuine, I think that's a holy and godly thing to be concerned about, but I would ask you to meet with someone spiritually mature who can really help you discern the true spiritual state of your soul. So, John is telling us not to love the world, and that's especially through the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes. And what else does he bring up? Well, 2:16, the pride of life. The pride of life. What exactly is he talking about here? Well, one thing I think super helpful to point out is this word life in 2:16, the word, Greek word is bios, where we get biology from, right? The same exact word is also used in 1 John 3:17, where John says, if anyone has the world's goods or possessions, that's the word bios. It has to do with those possessions of life. I think what John is talking about here, what's worldly that we should disdain, that we should not love, is that pride where someone would say, look at all I have. Look at all that I have done. Kind of like King Nebuchadnezzar, right? Is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty? Oh, how tempted we are to be like this, right? We acquire possessions, we get jobs, we can become successful, we can build up a nest egg, we can buy certain things, and we feel proud about them. And sometimes not satisfied and not content. Materialism, I think, is what John is really talking about here. And specifically, this whole sin of comparison. Do you know what I'm talking about? Well, I'm going to compare myself to so-and-so. What kind of job does he have? What kind of job do I have? What kind of income do I make? You know, I lived in China for many years. Whenever you meet a stranger over there, first two questions. What do you do for a living? How much money do you make? That was a fun question the first few times I got it. And thankfully, some of the locals taught me the best way to respond, which is a very vague, oh, I make enough to live on. But we have this sinful, innate human desire to compare ourselves so that we can boast, so that we can brag, so that we can feel better about ourselves. And John says, this is worldly. Because what's at the core of it? The core of it is pride, and the core of it is, I want you to honor me. I want you to praise me. Oh, that's what you do. Oh, you must be successful. You must make a lot of money. You must be really important. I want to be close to you. Whereas the reason in Christian church for wanting to be close to another person is because they're united to Christ, right? You're a fellow child of God, so am I. Let's be friends. Let's encourage one another. Let's pray for one another. Let's love one another. I don't care what you can give me. In fact, I get more treasure in heaven if you can give me nothing, right? Loving the world is having pride and possessions in all that we have been able to accomplish. And John says, don't fall into that trap. Let the love of the Father be in you. This is where true life is. This is where true joy is. This is that beautiful word where Paul used it in Philippians 4:11. He said, I've learned contentment. Amen. Contentment, what a beautiful word. The old Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs taught on the rare jewel of Christian contentment, how few people actually have it. Do you have the ability to scroll on Facebook and see people on these lavish vacations and big houses and flaunting their wealth and just saying, I have more than I could ever need. God has been so kind to me. That's contentment. To summarize John's point, loving this world, as we live our lives, we can be so tempted to want all these fleshly delights, whether it's through our eyes or through our flesh, and full of desire and sinful motivation, we can work hard to acquire all of these worldly things so that pride can begin to advertise how successful and wonderful we are to gain honor and glory for ourselves. And then once that wears off, we start the cycle over. Man, aren't you tired? Aren't you ready just to do it God's way? Don't love the world. It's passing away. That's what's so ridiculous, right? Chasing all these things, you know they're going to fade. You know it's not going to last forever. God, His Word, human souls, that's what lasts forever. Let's invest in that, right? Now, I may have come across a bit strong here. Is it okay to be successful in business, to earn money, to buy a house, to live your life? Of course it is. Of course it is. Is it okay to glory in those things and seek honor for yourself? That's where John says you've crossed the line. Here's a few questions to help you decide if you've crossed the line. Number one, what motivates your speech and your actions? Maybe especially purchasing decisions. Is it the glory of God or the desire to be honored by men? Number two, many of you have been successful in many ways, whether it be business or finances or your marriage or your children or spiritually. Are you careful when you talk about your success with others? When you talk about what you've accomplished, who's the hero of the story? Is it you and your hard work and your determination and your smarts and your skill? Or is it the grace of God? Three, how willing are you to share your failures, your sins, the things that make you look bad? This is a person who realizes, I glory in the cross. Fourth and last, what do you tend to meditate on? What do you tend to think of all day? We saw Joshua. Joshua was a leader. He was a military commander, and he meditated on the law of the Lord day and night. You don't have to be a pastor to meditate on the law of the Lord day and night. Whatever you do, whether you're a lawyer or a teacher or a doctor, whatever your profession is, my prayer is that you're meditating on God and His glory and how you can glorify Him in your profession. And I know many of you do that so well. And so this world is passing away. Let's not invest in that which is passing away. Anybody remember that company, Blockbuster? Yeah. As movies began to come straight into our homes through streaming, can you imagine some business owner at Blockbuster just going, what we need here is a $1 million facility with a coffee shop and other things so that people will come in and rent our VHS tapes. You can invest all the money you want, but that business idea is dead. And as we continue to pursue the world and the world's goods and the honor and the glory and the fame that comes from people, John says it's passing away. It's investing in a bankrupt business, and you'll pass away with it if you continue to idolize that. Well, verse 17 at the end, what's the reward of the Christian? He's going to abide forever. She is going to live eternally with God. This is the eternal perspective that we so desperately need. This is the eternal perspective that's not going to come through commercials. It's not going to come through TV or radio or wherever you get your media. This is the eternal perspective that comes from the Bible, from the Word of God, and from meditating on Jesus. That God, whoever does the will of God, abides forever. True, joy-filled, fellowship with God, where we're relating to Him as Father, and we are His children, and we are walking in the light. This is true life, and this is true joy, and we will abide forever with this. Have you done this? Have you done the indicative where you have become a child of God? It's really not too complicated. You take your sins and you confess them to God. You stop making excuses for them. God, I was created by you, but I have not loved you with all of my heart. And so now I confess my sins to you, and I want to be your child. Forgive me, declare me to be righteous. And because of this truth, this work that you've done in my life, I will now start to live my life in obedience to your commandments. Have you taken that step, that initial confession of telling Jesus, you are my Lord. I love you. I'm going to live for you. If not, we want you to do that. Communion is going to happen here in a minute. Communion is for believers. If you're not a believer just yet, we want you to stay seated. We want you to wait, and we want you to ponder making that decisive step where you can truly come into relationship with God for the first time. If you're already a believer, how certain are you of your identity in Christ? Are the indicatives there? Are you confident that you're His child, that you're strong, that you've overcome the evil one, that the Word of God abides in you, that you know Him? If you are, then let those truths eradicate a love for the world, which is always trying to creep in, isn't it? It's always trying to creep in. And just today, resolve in your heart once again, I want the love of the Father in me, not the love of the world. I choose Him. I reject that. We're adopted. We're His children. Let's be confident of that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the gospel. God, thank you for your grace. We are forgiven not because we're good and holy people, but because you loved us. You chose us. You sent your Son to die for us. And you gave us access to a relationship with you through faith, through repentance, through confession of sin. And so, Father, work in hearts right now. If anyone has not taken that step, oh, God, may you lead them to do that right now. And for all the others, God, strengthen their assurance in you. Oh, may they be confident, God, that they are children of God for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.